Well, very good evening to you. Welcome again to Greenview. As has already been mentioned, tonight we are starting a series in 1 Corinthians, one of the great New Testament books. So if you have a Bible to hand, we're going to be reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you'll find that if you've got one of the red pew Bibles on page 1144, 1144. Just while you're doing that, for those who perhaps wonder, particularly as we're starting a new year and a new program of preaching, how it is that we devise the preaching program in Greenview, well, we try to choose certain topical subjects that seem to us to be particularly relevant at any given time, as well as topical subjects that are of interest and value. But if you are a regular to Greenview, you will know that we make the backbone of our preaching ministry here what we call Bible exposition. That is, we go through books of the Bible, passage by passage, chunk by chunk, and just seek to explain and understand what they say. And as we have said on many occasions, in that way we hope and want God's word itself to set the agenda in Greenview regarding the types of issues and things that we will consider, to let all of God's word speak to us, and furthermore to let it speak to us in the way that it was written and inspired in the first place. And in order to ensure that over time that we are covering all the books of the Bible, we keep a record, a back catalogue of what we've covered. And as I was sitting down at the end of last year to look and draft up a programme for this year, I saw that over the last 12 years we have now covered every part, every book of the New Testament at least once. That is with the exception of Jude, which we'll be covering in a few months' time. But when I went back to the start of the back catalogue, so to speak, the books that were furthest back were Revelation, which we will leave to take on for another year anyway, but also the book of 1 Corinthians. And of course, no part of the Bible ever goes out of date. All of it is profitable, we are told by Scripture itself. But there are certain parts of Scripture that do seem to light up at certain times, where certain parts of the Bible just seem to be particularly appropriate to certain situations. I remember having that sense a few years ago when we were going through the book of 1 Peter. And at that time, persecution seemed to be rearing its head. A number of CUs, Christian unions, and colleges and universities were under attack. And of course, 1 Peter has much to say about suffering, attack, and persecution in a hostile world. And when I came back to 1 Corinthians, sadly, perhaps in many ways, it was a book that seemed to be particularly relevant to our day and age. Such was the poor state of this New Testament church that the word Corinthian entered the English language, became part of vocabulary, and not just as a description of a geographical location. If you were to look up a dictionary, as I did in the office earlier this week, and look at what it says about the word Corinthian, you will find among the definitions is Corinthian, given to luxury, dissolute. So to be described as Corinthian is not a compliment. Corinthian is something associated with self-indulgent waywardness in the dictionary. And that is a definition drawn from a church, drawn from a group of God's people. Because if the problem in Galatia, when Paul wrote his Galatian letter, was legalism, in Corinth it was license. Corinth was a church that displayed many of the characteristics, sadly, of our own contemporary Christian culture. And over the coming weeks and months, as we go through this book, we will come across some all too familiar issues. This was a group of Christians who wanted, it seemed, a cross-light Christianity. Not that they would deny the importance or the centrality of the crucifixion, it's just that they failed to realise what its significance was for their ongoing discipleship. They failed to see that just as the cross had overturned all the world's expectations of how God would act, so it continues to do so in every area of the Christian life. This was a people who loved the idea of glory, of wearing that golden crown, but they were slow to see that the way of the cross is the way of all Christian ministry. This was a church who, we will find out in the coming weeks, created a celebrity culture within the church of God. A people who got good at justifying lax morality, who mixed their Christianity with other faiths, who judged people by the criteria of power, glamour and success, who became preoccupied with a superficial and showy type of spirituality, who were easily seduced by performance and oratory rather than by character and message. Sounds familiar? Much of it, I'm sure. I'm sure we can think of examples today. We see extremes of it in certain places, perhaps in some of the religious TV channels. And some are perhaps not far below our own surface here in Greenview. So we need to let, at the start of a new decade, 1 Corinthians preach to us again, to hear its message afresh, to let these pages reorientate our worldview, so that it will be said of us and said of Greenview, by God's grace, that we are more Christian than Corinthian. Well, we are going to read the Bible, just in case you were wondering, and let's turn to that passage. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. This is the word of God. May he bless it to us. So what do we know about this church, the church which Paul describes in verse 2 as the church of God in Corinth? Well, we know, going back to Acts chapter 18, that it was a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter himself. He spent some time in Corinth, about a year and a half, chapter 18 of Acts, verse 11. So it was a church that had an illustrious founder, and indeed had benefited from quite a substantial ministry, 18 months worth of Paul's own personal teaching and input. Not like the Thessalonican church, for example, where no sooner had Paul established or got a few people saved than he was pushed out of town and had to leave them to their own devices, so to speak. So it's something of an irony, isn't it, that there were so many problems in the church of Corinth, whereas when he writes to the church at Thessalonica, he can be much more positive and glowing of them as he writes of them in his letters to that church. I suppose it's just a little reminder to us at the start of this series, at the start of this letter, of the complexity of life and of grace. Was Paul in some way at fault then for the mess the Corinthians got into? Had his teaching to them over those first foundational 18 months been substandard, been inadequate? Because some might have looked at the church at Corinth in all its awful glory in these chapters and said, who on earth founded that place? Who is responsible for getting this bunch of Christians up and running? But you see, such is the fallenness of human nature that even a perfect ministry can't be relied upon to produce wonderful disciples. Think of Israel in the Old Testament. They had the perfect father, the perfect leader. God himself was their king, leading from the front at the center of their life in a very real and tangible way. But the people, we know, still went bad. They still got caught up in sin. They still disobeyed. It's very hard, isn't it, when our children don't embrace the faith or go off the rails. And the devil, of course, is very quick, isn't he, to add to that pain, to come with his accusations, to say to us, well, you obviously didn't bring them up well enough. You couldn't have prayed for them often enough. And of course, we are called to be diligent in those areas. But at the end of it all, there are no neat formulas. There are no guaranteed outcomes, no matter how good and devout our parenting is, as Paul was finding out, and perhaps as some of us have personally found out and been grieved by. There is a mystery in the work of the Spirit, isn't there? John chapter 3, the wind blows wherever it pleases. I came to faith personally from a non-Christian family. It was a good upbringing in most ways, but there was no parental concern for my spiritual welfare. Nobody in my family would ever have prayed for me. And yet others seemed to fall away from positions of great spiritual nurture. And so we need, like Paul did to the Corinthians, to keep praying, to keep encouraging, to keep persevering with wayward children, but recognize that faith and discipleship are ultimately matters of the heart, ultimately matters that only God can affect. So this was a church founded by Paul, but a church that had gone off the rails. Secondly, though, we know from the historical background that Corinth was a very cosmopolitan city. It was a multi-faith society. Although it was situated in what would be modern-day Greece, it was a Roman colony, so it was an international city. And like all international cities throughout history, it was a place of business, a place of politics, a place of decadence, a place of diverse spiritualities. Very much like our Western culture today, a real hodgepodge of beliefs and lifestyles. It was a society in which power, wealth and status were the great aspirations of those who crowded into its streets. And it is into this vibrant, money-making, do-your-own-thing international city that there arrives a travelling preacher. Apparently somebody who's not much to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you might just want to flick over to it as Paul reflects on how he has been described by others. Into Corinth comes this unimpressive, nondescript Jewish preacher. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. But in person, he is unimpressive. And as for his preaching abilities, in a culture where rhetoric and performance and oratory were the great status things of the day, where people would crowd in to hear the latest public speaker, where it was a great art form, where it was a way to draw a crowd and to impress people, was to speak on great subjects with great flair and confidence and knowledge. In speaking, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Not exactly a great auspicious start. And furthermore, this unimpressive, not great speaker it seems, comes into this city with a message which is incredibly audacious and controversial. Because he announces to all these spiritualities and religions that there is only one Lord and one way to God. He announces to all these diverse lifestyles that their lives will need to change. He reminds them of that again in chapter 6, what some of you were. He comes with this message that not all roads lead to heaven, that there is a judgment day, and that the way of salvation is a pathway which is in complete contrast to all that they value and esteem. It is the way of the cross. And in case we perhaps have a slightly starry-eyed view of Paul's evangelism and how his evangelism took effect, it wasn't well received by lots of people, that kind of message. Opposition arose. We read in Acts chapter 18 that people became abusive. So much so that Paul, in the same chapter, needs to get a special vision from God himself in order to give him the courage to stay there and to persevere with that ministry. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it, that when opposition or criticism comes to us, when we try to share our faith or proclaim the gospel in a society like Corinth or 21st century Britain, that it doesn't mean that we're obviously not being sensitive enough. It doesn't mean we must be doing it incorrectly, or we must be at fault in some manner, because that's the great temptation, isn't it? It's the great accusation that when we put forward the gospel, if it's not well received, we must be at fault. Now, of course, we've got to try to be sensitive and gracious. But Paul wasn't at fault. And in fact, if we are not getting any kind of negative response, if we are not seeing any sign of some type of hostility or abuse, then perhaps all it means is that we're not really doing evangelism at all. We're not really going out and proclaiming the gospel in any kind of biblical sense. But this unimpressive Jewish preacher who comes into this lion's den of worldliness, armed only with a message, he turns up. All he's got is a story, is an announcement, is a call, is words. And he starts a work in Corinth that is going to transform life and ultimately will transform society itself. And that's encouraging, isn't it? That's an encouraging thought as we start the book of 1 Corinthians. As like Paul, we look at our mission field, which seems so unchristian, so distant from the values of the gospel, so diverse in its spiritualities, so opposed in its lifestyles, that the same message carried by equally unglamorous and unnoteworthy and unimpressive people can transform even 21st century Glasgow. Amen. By God's power and a little bit of courage on our part. Well, some time since Acts 18 has passed when this letter is written, but Paul has kept in touch with these Corinthian believers. And 1 Corinthians in the New Testament isn't the first letter that has passed between Paul and that church. If you look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, you'll see Paul begins that chapter by saying, "Now for the matters you wrote about." So there's obviously been a previous correspondence from the Corinthians to Paul. And if you... And he's obviously sent a letter back to him. I don't have the reference, but he refers at one place to the things that he had written to them about. In addition, he was receiving reports or news from Corinth from those in Chloe's household, chapter 1, verse 11. My brother, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And at the end, in chapter 16, we read that Paul had received a delegation of people like Stephanus, who's mentioned in chapter 1. So this information about what is going on in Corinth is finding its way to Paul. And a lot has been going on since Paul left Corinth, enough to turn Paul's hair white, if he had any. Indeed, Paul will have to, in the course of this letter, address at least 11 different pastoral and theological issues that are a concern. Some of those issues will take up the same amount of space as some of Paul's smaller epistles written to one church. We can imagine Paul, can't we, sitting with this previous letter from the Corinthians, his reports from Chloe, his notes from his meeting with Stephanus and others, and sitting down at his desk with his parchment and his quill to write his reply and thinking, where do I start? Where do I begin with this basket case of a church? Well, he starts with thanksgiving. Chapter 1, verse 4. I always thank God for you. He wants to begin by highlighting the positives, even when those positives are few and far between. And this isn't just flannel. It's not just a manipulation technique that he's thinking will soften them up first before he gives them the killer punch. But Paul recognises that despite all the problems, and boy are there problems in the church at Corinth, that there is nonetheless a real work of God going on in this place. Verse 4, that there is real grace at work in their lives. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. And many have commented on, it's almost a strange introduction when we consider all the issues that are going to rear their head in the chapters to come, that Paul can start on a positive note at all, because there doesn't seem to be much good going on in Corinth whatsoever. But Paul can see that the very fact that they believe at all, the very fact that there are people in this city getting together in the name of Jesus Christ to worship Jesus Christ, is a remarkable thing. Not something that we take for granted, or we should just expect. The fact that you are here tonight in the house of God is no small thing. You cannot be here tonight. You cannot be a Christian tonight. You cannot have any awareness of your spiritual state outside the grace of God and be here tonight and not believe in miracles. But we'll get to that in chapter 14. But into the introduction, Paul will allude to some of the problem areas to come. He will hint at some of the issues ahead. But he does so acknowledging that even in the areas where they will have to be challenged, where there has been fault, that there's also good stuff going on there as well. There are also spiritual realities underneath some of those problems. That perhaps some of these issues have been caused by good intentions gone wrong. Problems caused by misunderstandings rather than by maliciousness. Verse 5, he thanks God that they are enriched in every way. Verse 7, that they don't lack any spiritual gift. Now we'll find out that those truths had been misapplied and distorted by the Corinthians, so they had run down all sorts of blind and unhelpful alleys. They had become spiritually smug. They'd forgotten about cross-bearing. And Paul will need to correct their wrong thinking, but he will seek to do so without undermining the spiritual realities and truth that nevertheless underpins their lives. So in chapter 14, when he challenges their misuse of spiritual gifts, he will do it in a way that doesn't trash those spiritual gifts or deny that they can have any place or value in the church. It's an important principle, isn't it? in our relationships, in our approach to problems that we might experience in church life. That we are to acknowledge God's work in each other and to be thankful for that work, that evidence of grace in each other, even when things aren't always as they should be. We are to look to see where perhaps good intentions or misunderstandings have caused the problems, rather than simply jump to the conclusion that there have been bad motives or maliciousness or sinister intent in play. And as Paul writes these opening verses, we can see a little index almost emerging of the issues that are going to come up in later chapters. In verse 1, Paul refers to his apostolic calling. Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Chapter 9, Paul will have to deal with accusations that perhaps he's not a real apostle, that he's just some Johnny come lately who's arrived in the Christian scene, and what authority does he have? He's not even one of the 12. And so there's a little hint there, perhaps, of an issue to come. In verse 2, he challenges them to put their holy status into action to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. That's interesting, isn't it? They're sanctified, that is, they are holy, but they're called to be holy. And that is the status, the call, the paradox of the Christian life, that in God's eyes, you are a holy people. Those who are trusting in Christ have been cleansed, set aside for God's use. The holy things in the Old Testament temple were those everyday things often, but they had been set aside for God's particular use and purposes, His service. That was what had made them holy, set apart. And God says, and Paul reminds these Corinthian Christians that as they have come to Christ, they have been sanctified, they have been given that status. They are viewed in that way by God. But you're called to be holy, you're called to work out that holiness, to live in a way in keeping with that new status. It's rather like, I think I've mentioned this before, a few years ago when Prince Harry was, Harry, was getting into all sorts of bother with his hedonistic hooray Henry friends and going to parties and drugs and all the rest of it. And there was something particularly inappropriate about it. Some people said, well, you know, he's just a young man doing what young men do. But what was inappropriate about it was he was a prince. He was a member of the royal family. We expected more. We did expect a little bit of a higher standard. Said, you know, Harry, you're a prince. Go and act like it. And Paul's saying to these Corinthian Christians, he's saying, you are sanctified, you are set apart for God. Act like it. Work it out. Be the people that you are. And that's one of the great, if you like, ethical imperatives that will come through the New Testament and through the book of Corinthians. Be what you are. And so he reminds them at the start, and in chapter 6, when he comes on to the issue of sexual morality, he will come back to that. But he flags it up in verse 2. Verse 2, he talks of the Corinthians' place within the wider church, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Perhaps a little reference there to the independent spirit that there was in Corinth, that they thought they were kind of set apart from other churches, were a bit of a law unto themselves. And in chapter 11 and chapter 14, Paul will have to remind them that they are part of a larger group of people, that they are accountable beyond just their small corner. Verse 5, he speaks of their spiritual enrichment. something that he will need to clarify in chapter 4. Verse 5, he talks of their great speaking abilities. And all your speaking and all your knowledge. But something that they had confused with gospel power. Chapter 2. Verse 7, he talks about how they have been given every spiritual gift as they wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the exact nature and use and significance of those spiritual gifts will be something that he'll need to deal with in chapter 12 to 14. And then in verse 8, he will point them to a future redemption that is still to come. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a future redemption still to come. So there will be a need for a real resurrection day. And we'll get on to that in chapter 15. But taken together, these verses, this introductory passage points us to three great truths. And with this, we'll close. Three great truths that Christians mustn't ever lose sight of. And that is that we are a people who have been saved. People, verse 4, who are recipients of grace. Verse 2, who have been made holy, who are sanctified in the eyes of God. A people who have been saved. But we are also a people who are being saved. Verses 5 and 8. A people who are being enriched in every way, even now. A people who are being given every spiritual gift as they eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ. People, verse 8, who are being kept strong to the end. And that we are a people who are going to be saved. Who will be declared blameless on the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 8. You see, it is a complete past, present and future salvation. And it is a salvation that flows into and out of Jesus Christ himself. 9 times Jesus Christ is mentioned in these opening 9 verses. You can't turn in any direction in these verses without coming up against the fact that central, pivotable, integral to every part of our salvation and what God is doing and what we hope for is Jesus Christ. God save us from a Christless Christianity. There is a past, present and future salvation which is only possible because of Jesus Christ. No part of it is unconnected to Jesus Christ. And it is all guaranteed by God's own faithfulness, verse 9. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. That unshakable commitment to his promises that God has. God, Paul is reminding us through this letter, will not fall short on any aspect of our salvation, past, present, or future. Which is why, despite all the mess in Corinth, all that is going to come in this letter, Paul can be hopeful about these people. Paul can be thankful about these people. And it is why that we can be confident tonight about our own future in Christ. We can be thankful about our own church, whatever problems we might have. Because it is God who has called us into that fellowship, and he will not waver from his commitment to us.